For our Old Covenant reading this morning, please turn in your Bibles first to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 provides a very important link to our reading in Ephesians 4, because in Isaiah 63, Yahweh is seen here to be the Savior who has redeemed Israel from the Exodus. But it says in the text that the covenant people nevertheless grieved the Holy Spirit. Likewise, in Ephesians 4, we see that the new humanity in Christ, the new man, has been indeed saved. But using the language of Isaiah, the Apostle Paul issues likewise a warning to you and to me not to grieve the Holy Spirit as Israel has done in the wilderness. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them, according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for them an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Well, then we turn our attention now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul has drawn this command not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We see that it has reference really to the whole passage in general, but more particularly to what precedes it in verse 29, that of the issue of speech, how the Christian uses his or her tongue. We'll begin our reading in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now, it's hard to believe that it's been a whole month since Hurricane Sandy has devastated a significant chunk of the East coastline. A recent headline that I read suggests that Hurricane Sandy's devastation was even deeper than Katrina. And the article goes on to say that the devastation from Superstorm Sandy will cost New York and New Jersey $71 billion. And the cleanup and recovery will take years. Now, when we hear of that kind of devastation, maybe it's not surprising to us then that through the years there have been amateur hurricane busters that have arisen and have suggested all sorts of crackpot ideas to spare our eastern coastline. One government plan was to coat the surface of the water with olive oil. But unfortunately, the wind and the waves made it impossible to keep a slick. Others have suggested towing an iceberg to Florida to cool down the water temperature, or building large fans on the coast to blow away approaching storms. Then there was a man who said that he could pray them away. But by far the most outlandish proposal, and one, surprisingly, the most recurrent ideas, was the idea to use a nuclear warhead to blow the hurricane out of the water. But aren't hurricanes bad enough without being radioactive as well? Well, after all these strained efforts at weather modification, the experts keep coming back to the same conclusion: you just cannot tame a hurricane. But you see, the book of James says that same thing about another, even more powerful force of nature, the tongue. In James 3, we read, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." And the Apostle Paul in our text this morning would certainly agree, for in verse 29 he now takes up the issue of speech, which does not mark out the new man in Jesus Christ, and then the kind of speech which should mark out the man in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Those who are truly united to Jesus Christ, as Paul says earlier again and again and again throughout this text, those who are empowered by that union, those who are motivated by that union, day by day are called more and more to reflect Jesus Christ in their lives. And this is especially true of the way we use our tongue, our speech. I don't think it would take long to consider how absolutely crucial the issue of speech really is. The statistics tell us that the average person spends 1/5 of his or her life talking. That means that if all our words were put into print, the result would be this: a single day's words would fill a 50-page book, while in a year's time, the average person's speech would fill 132 books of 200 pages each if our book were to be read. How would our speech be characterized? I'm very humbled. Well, it should come to us as no surprise that Paul is indeed concerned about the way we use our tongue. In the New Testament alone, in the epistles alone, we're given over 40 different commands, all having to do with the issue of communication, how we speak. If we factor in the rest of the New Testament, and then we throw in the Old Testament commands, just think of the book of Proverbs, these commandments go into the hundreds. Hasn't Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 12:36, that people will have to render account on the final day for every careless word they speak? And when we think back to what we just heard in the book of James, we see that it could be summed up very accurately in the words of Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. So once again, enter the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. The crucial task for you, for me, as Christians, is expressed in yet another contrast, something to be put off, something to be put on, put off by the grace and power of Jesus Christ alone. This is not some mere human behavior modification. This can only be done for those who are in Jesus Christ, by his power, by his grace. Something to put off, something to put on. You are to put off speech which breaks down, and you are to put on speech which builds up. This is what we're going to consider today. Once again, look at what he says in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. First, let's consider the put off part of that equation. Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouths. The Greek word there for corrupt is the same word used by the Lord Jesus when he speaks of decayed trees which produce rotten fruit. And also when Jesus speaks of rotten fish in Matthew 12, here that same Greek word is being used figuratively to refer to unwholesome talk of any kind. Corrupt speech is speech which breaks down. It is harmful speech. It is destructive speech. It is abusive speech. Now, the first thing that comes to mind here is any speech that is vulgar. That is vulgar. Paul is saying here, don't let any bad speech make its journey out of your mouth. Paul wouldn't have understood. Paul would not have agreed with the perspective of that one says, well, I'm going to show you how much I understand grace. I'm going to use all this coarse humor and profanity without feeling guilty. Paul would not have understood that or agreed with that. No, he actually says the exact opposite. I think obviously we've been very desensitized in our culture with the entertainment that we have. But was Paul's culture any different? No, actually, he lived in a culture where filthy speech was incorporated even into religious rituals. Pure speech in Paul's day, as well as in our day, was countercultural. Pure speech today, likewise, is countercultural, runs against the grain of society. And that it's no wonder that he insists upon pure speech, because it's such a powerful witness to the unsaved. But there are, let me tell you, a number of other forms of corrupt speech that are equally abusive, equally destructive to the harmony that is in the body of Jesus Christ. Which is to say, God's not only concerned about how our speech affects us, but he's concerned about how our speech affects others around us. And it should be all too clear that we cannot rationalize just any form of speech just because it's not coarse or vulgar. No, wholesome speech is being contrasted in verse 29 with any speech that does not build up or impart grace to the hearers. That's the contrast. What other kinds of corrupt speech would be in view here? Well, a second kind of speech would be harsh speech. Harsh speech breaks down. The Bible addresses even this issue of the tone of our voice in our speech. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, communication professionals have discovered what the Bible has been saying all along for hundreds, indeed thousands of years. Some of these communication experts believe that in the English language, the tone of voice can communicate 7 times more of the message than one's words. Isn't that amazing? Your wife says, do you want some roast beef? And you say, no, thank you. Or you say, no, thank you. Same words, same exact words, but the tone expressed communicated something entirely different, communicated that you'd almost have to gag yourself to swallow that slop. Now, Paul says that your words should build up. It's not how many times have I told you not to overcook the roast beef. Oh, I see you've prepared another burnt offering for my dinner tonight. That's bad. We put that off. No, you impart edifying speech, which imparts grace to the hearer. You've obviously spent lots of time preparing this dinner. It's very good. Have you figured out how to cook the beef and still keep it juicy and moist? That could perhaps be a more gracious way of approaching the issue of roast beef. Harsh speech is corrupt speech. Thirdly, though, we could say that interruptive speech is corrupt speech. It is a speech which breaks down. It does not edify. Let's say if you interrupt somebody in the middle of what they are talking about, before that person finishes their thought, what biblical principles are being violated? Well, at least two. Of course, James 1:19 is good. Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. Interrupting is the reverse of that. But also there is Proverbs 18:13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. Again, don't interrupt. This breaks down communication. It does not edify, does not impart grace to the hearers. Fourthly, inattentive speech. Inattentive speech is a form of corrupt speech. Proverbs 18, verse 2 says, a fool has no delight in his own understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Okay, so common time this happens is when we're listening to the first part of what someone is talking about, but then we've all done this, I think. I know I have. We start to tune out midway and start to formulate our own response to what the person is. So we're not paying attention. Corrupt speech can occur from a lack of paying attention to the person. To be gracious in your speech involves attention. Fifthly, judgmental speech. That is corrupt speech. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. What are some of the times then we might, in our speech, be judging others' motives? You know, times like, you said that only because you wanted to make me feel guilty. That's judging a motive. Or the only reason you're being nice to me is so that I'll do what you want me to do. That's judging motives. Or you don't really care. Or all those, we could go on, but all those statements, the problem is they're assuming an evil motive. They're suspicious of the motive behind what's being said. If you're suspicious of someone's motives, ask. Say, honey, what were your motives behind that? That's if it's your spouse. Don't call them honey if it's not your spouse. But If that person says there was a good motive there, you need to take them at your word. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things. Judgmental speech is corrupt speech, not gracious speech, which imparts grace to the hearers. Sixthly, sweeping speech is corrupt speech. What do I mean by sweeping speech? Well, sweeping generalizations. You never listen to me. You're never satisfied by anything that I do. You have to be the most ungodly person I have ever met. Those are sweeping generalizations. The only time you're nice to me is when you want something. It may be true sometimes, but all the time? You never listen to me? The only time you're nice to me? See, those onlys are not only words which break down, they're actually dishonest. But just a few verses later, we were told to put away lying. But you see, another problem with sweeping generalizations is that they tend to focus on the frequency of the problem rather than on the problem itself. If someone says to you, you always ignore me, it focuses the discussion on the frequency of the problem. Well, I don't always ignore you. What about last Sunday when we drove home from church and we had that great conversation? But that isn't dealing directly with the issue at hand, is it? It's not dealing with today. That's why statements which are sweeping generalizations don't build up or edify. But seventh, there are others, I'm sure. I'll stop here at seven. Blame-shifting speech. Blame-shifting speech is corrupt speech. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:12, doesn't it? Adam says, this woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. That's corrupt speech. Not only does our pride blind us to our own sin, but it quickly looks for others to put the blame on, doesn't it? This is why Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 5, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I think this is probably one of the least obeyed scriptures in the Bible. Maybe this is so because it's so easy to miss how radical this verse really is. So listen carefully. It means, listening carefully here, it means that even if you think that you're 5% wrong, and the other person thinks that they are 9, and you think the other person is 95% wrong, even if that's the case, you still need to take 100% responsibility for your sin. You need it, and what that means is you need to be the first one, Jesus says, to put your head on the chopping block here. Look at what he says. He says, first, take the plank out of your own eye. What would gracious speech look like in this kind of situation? You know, a speech which imparts grace to the hearer. You might want to say something like, you think I'm the one to blame here. I think you've sinned here. Tell you what, I want you to communicate to me clearly what you think I've done wrong. And I promise I'm going to be attentive. I'm going to acknowledge my sin. I'm going to repent from it. Seek your forgiveness. I just ask one thing, that after we dealt with my sin, I would also like to talk about how I believe you might have sinned in this situation as well. That would be gracious. That sounds kind of radical, doesn't it? But that's really exactly what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus says, take the plank out of your own eye first. Then remove the speck out of your brother's eye. That's a way to speak graciously. It's a way that's going to build up the other person in a way that's going to make it easier for him or her to confess their sin to you. So you see, what have we learned so far? The way you speak can have a powerful effect on other people, either for good or for ill. You know something? There's an interesting study done in the area of speech communication. In the study, people were subjected to optical illusions, and people would actually see different objects based upon the patterns of their speech. Speech actually establishes brain functions, affects the way we view the world. Now, this would seem to account for the reason why so many people who are converted as adults have such a hard time shunning profanity and ridding profanity from their speech, because their entire thought life has been immersed in profanity up to their conversion as an adult. They're so used to interacting with the world around them, with others, in that way, in profane terms. But you know something? Jesus Christ, our Lord, knew this all along. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 15, verse 11, that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his mouth? Rotten speech has a way of defiling the world that we live in, how we perceive the world around us. If we start the morning with a groan, it can make the whole day rotten to us and to the people around us. Unkind comments make a journey into the world, and they can make things rotten, not only to us, but the people who have to live with us. Which is to say, our speech can create a whole atmosphere for us, for others. An atmosphere which will either break down or will build up. That's why Paul's making such a big point out of speech in this text. There's a drastically different plan for the new man in Jesus Christ. We need to remember here something very important. I've obviously given you lots of things we shouldn't do, and that can weigh like a millstone on our neck and make us feel quite bad. But whenever we're considering the imperatives, we must never, ever lose sight of the indicatives of what Paul has been saying regarding the blessings in Jesus Christ. Why am I bringing that up now? Well, for one reason is that our heart needs to be filled with a sense of the wonder of Jesus Christ, of his blessing and mercy to us. And why do I say that? I say that because your tongue doesn't have a mind of its own. Your tongue is simply doing what it's being told to do from your heart. And that's very important. Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 12, 34 and 35, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Those of you who have come to the Wednesday night Bible study, and those of you who like coffee, know that that has been a staple at the Wednesday night Bible. So I'll use that as an illustration. If you have that delicious hot Ethiopian coffee in the pitcher, and you lift it to pour it out, what comes out of the spout? Hot, delicious Ethiopian coffee. You can adapt that illustration to your favorite beverage, whatever works for you. You might be thinking, ugh, Ethiopian coffee. I'm thinking that's great. But just insert your favorite drink. Whatever's in the pitcher, once you pour it, that's what comes out of the spout. The same thing is true of the heart. Whatever is in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. Proverbs 15:2 says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Imagine two people. Let's say they're counseling, they're attempting to resolve a conflict in their lives. In the meeting, the wife says something sarcastic to the husband. The counselor says those words were not honoring to your husband. And then what he does is he revises what the wife said and puts gracious words in her mouth to offer that revision with the hopes that she will say things in a more gracious fashion. And what happens next in this scenario? The woman is about to talk. She opens her mouth and a choking sound comes out. No words. She tries to speak, but nothing comes out. And finally she says, "It's just so difficult for me to say those words." To which the counselor said, "Well, you know why? Because what I asked you to say has a lot of grace and humility in it. And that grace and humility of Jesus Christ are not having the place in your heart that it should be." I actually personally encountered a situation, not here, but somewhere else, in which a wife had kept a 13-year account of the various ways in which her husband had wronged her in a bounded book of notes, single-spaced on both sides. Single-spaced, both sides. And we all look at ourselves, you know, maybe we don't have a book. Do we keep records of wrongs? Do we keep grudges in our heart against others? Is there bitterness there? Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." That's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, not to separate Ephesians 4 from Ephesians 1 through 3. Because if we just look at this verse in isolation from our blessings in Christ, we're going to turn it into a human behavior modification program. No, you need to be so filled in your heart with the wonder of the blessings that are in Jesus Christ that this fills your heart and thus pours out in your speech. But at this point, it needs to be said that speech is to be put under control. That's not merely a putting off without anything else. That would be silence, right? No, there's a putting on as well. There's a filling of the vacuum. A putting on as well. Paul says in the latter half of verse 29 that you're to put on speech that is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. In a Harvard study of several hundred preschoolers, researchers discovered a very interesting phenomenon. As they taped the children's playground conversation, they recognized that all the sounds coming from the girls' mouths were recognizable words. But from the boys, only 60% of the sounds coming from their mouths were recognizable. The other 40 were yells and sounds like vroom or agh or toot toot, things of that sort. The problem is this problem persists into adulthood to an extent with men. I'm a man. I'll put my head on the chopping block first. Communication experts say that the average woman speaks over 25,000 words a day, while the average man speaks little over 10,000. You could be the exception to that rule. These are just general things, but this is what the statisticians say. What does this mean in marital terms? Marital terms, it means on an average, a wife will say that she needs to spend 45 minutes a day to an hour a day in meaningful conversation with her husband. Now, what does the average husband sitting next to her say is enough time for a meaningful conversation? 15 to 20 minutes once a week. That's pretty bad, guys. Again, you know, it's just generalities here, but I think there's some truth here. It's no wonder, though, that there's a lack of intimacy in our relationships. Why? Listen carefully, because revelation and intimacy, they go hand in hand. Revelation is a prerequisite to being intimate in our relationships, isn't it? Do you know that if it were not for God speaking to you in the scriptures of Jesus Christ, you would have no relationship with him at all? The same thing is true with people, from the horizontal to the extent that people put on edifying speech. You know, when you get close enough to people, the time will eventually come, then you get into a disagreement. It's not if this happens, it's when it happens. We're good at disagreeing. And if we're not equipped at putting on edifying speech, this quickly deteriorates into an argument. I remember a number of years ago now, I came across a neat little, sort of like a pamphlet, small brochure from Faith Baptist Counseling Ministries in Lafayette, Indiana. I love the title of this brochure. It's called Things to Say to Diffuse an Argument with Your Wife. And I actually believe that the few suggestions they make could be used in other types of relationships as well, beyond the marital situation. Basically, all of the pamphlet is it consists of these several transitional sentences that you can use in resolving conflicts with your wife or others. Here are a few examples. I really appreciate your concern about this. I really appreciate your concern about this. Or how about this one? It suggests, am I hearing you right? Is this what you're saying? That's a good one. Or how about this? Could you repeat that in a different way? Could you repeat this in a different way? How about this one? I see that this is important to you, and therefore it's important to me. Or how about this? Let me think about that for a minute. Or how about this one? This one's dangerous. Do you have any suggestions as to how I may improve in that area? That one might take a little longer than the others. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. I'm glad you pointed it out to me. I'll make a point to be more aware of that in the future. Try using some of those sentences from that pamphlet if you have a disagreement with someone. But whenever you have a disagreement with someone, be it your spouse or whomever. But one thing's for sure, whenever you do have a problem, in all likeliness, it's not going to be resolved unless someone does some talking. Paul says that this needs to happen in a way that does not break people down, but builds them up, edifies them, imparts grace to the hearers. How different would much of our speech be if we asked first this question before we spoke? Is what I'm about to say intended to belittle the person I'm talking to, make a dig at someone, or is it intended to build this person up? Is it intended to be gracious? How different might our conversation be? But further, in connection with our Old Covenant reading today, and what Paul says in verse 30, did you realize that using destructive speech is grieving the Spirit of God? Paul says in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent of reconciliation in the body of Jesus Christ. Paul says here that he is grieved. He is grieved when we use speech that breaks others down, that do not build others up. What's more, we are grieved, hopefully, when we reflect. I know I am. Reflect on many times I use destructive speech, how this destroys the unity of the body, The Spirit dwells in us. And this kind of speech is inconsistent with the Spirit's nature. All of this is enough to make our heads hang low. We're grieved to know we've left a path of destruction in our wake, disharmony in the path of our tongue. But even as we're told that this grieves the Holy Spirit, Paul cannot fail even here to season this with grace and comfort to all of us who fall so short. For he tells you in the very last clause of verse 30 that this Spirit has sealed you until the day of redemption. Brothers and sisters, you might be convicted right now, as I am, of how destructively we perhaps have used our tongues in the past. But Paul assures you here that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, he's stamped you with the Holy Spirit. He's stamped you, he's sealed you with his own character. He's guaranteed to protect your faith. That's what a seal does. He's guaranteeing to protect your faith until he takes final possession of you on the day of redemption. And believe it or not, that includes your tongue as well. Isn't that encouraging? And you see, it's armed with that truth of grace that you have all the incentive you need. You have a motivation of gratitude to use your tongue to impart grace to the hearer. Just as the gracious speech of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ has imparted grace to you, may your speech reflect this grace. May the peace of Jerusalem be built up. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we are thankful for your words, for your speech, which is refined as pure as silver 7 times, we're told in the psalm. Father, we are not confident in our own tongue and in the use of our speech. And we sit at your throne, humbly needing your forgiveness. But Father, we do so not in a spirit of despair, but in a spirit of humility and also a spirit of hope, knowing that there is power abundant and sufficient in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion, that this includes our tongue. Oh, Father, help us be armed with the gratitude, with the motivation, with the power that we need, indeed, to use our tongue to impart grace to those who hear us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.